Good morning, Newville. That was beautifully done. I think that your pastor will be glad for that choice of a song, because I think that's sort of the theme that we've been talking about this week, imagination. I may have shared this before, but my son, when he was ill, he had a place in his room with a recliner chair and had music and all kinds of things in there because he spent a lot of time in his room when he was not feeling well. And so I would hear music coming from his room often, and that song was one that I heard a lot. He played that song an awful lot. So this week we've talked a little bit in Tim's preparation for the message, and he asked me to share one of the things that I've shared with him. As I mentioned before, I read books and then I share with him parts of the book. I do that quite a bit. And this is a book called Shiloh Autumn. It's the fourth in a series of the life of a family during several families, but one family in particular during the Depression in the 30s. And it's a series of four books. I read the three books, and then I was so sad to say goodbye to these families. And then I realized there was a fourth book. I'm so glad, these people, I could read about them again. So this is the fourth book, and I read it on the beach and just finished it last week. And what I'd like to read to you is the dedication page in the beginning of Shiloh Autumn. But first, I want to tell you a little bit about something that happened in the book. There's a couple. It's the Tucker family, Birch and Trudy Tucker. And Trudy Tucker is like me. She's just me and loves books and loves to read. So in the end, forget I said this if you want to go read the books, but in the end, they're having to leave their farm in Shiloh, Arkansas. And they're very sad about it, and the little boys, Bobby and Tommy, Tommy's the older one, are very sad because of the reason that they have to leave their farm. They're going to travel west to join their father, who has found work out there. But Bobby in particular is very, very sad. And here's the quote. Trudy, the mom, put her arm around his shoulder. Tom, the older brother, could see plainly that Bobby was shaken with renewed anger and grief. And Trudy said to him, "Carry away the best of what we had here, Bobby. Leave the rest behind. Let it go." And she talks to him a little bit about what they had there, and particularly they had a very difficult last year. And she said to her boys, "It is autumn again," she said without regret. "And from last autumn to this, I have learned a thing or two." And I think about that. That happens in life, I think, the things that we go through. So I finished reading the book. It was very moving to me. I've got little markers on some of the pages like I do because I want to remember the quotes. Written by Brock and Bodie Taney. If you've ever read any books by them, they have a lot of series, Zion Chronicles, Story of Israel. Very, very good books, and I'm kind of in the middle of that one now, Brock and Bodie Taney. Bodie Taney wrote for John Wayne. These are older books, because I'm older, so I read older books. So she was a writer for John Wayne's Westerns. She's a historian, and she really knows a lot about the things that happened in our country and in other countries. But this is, at the beginning of the book, after I read a book, I like to go back and read all the things around it. This is the dedication on the dedication page from Shiloh Autumn. It's dedicated to Tom and Betty Turner on your golden wedding anniversary, July 13th, 1996. I'm guessing that must be mother-in-law or parents. We, Brock and Bodie Taney, have written these words down so your children and children's children will remember where we came from and where we are all going. One day, we will meet beside the river and our Lord will dry every tear. For now, we must live in the joy of that promise and recall that for every generation, life is hard, but God is faithful. Psalm 42, longing for God. As a deer longs for streams of water, so I long for you, God. I thirst for God, the living God. When can I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while all day long people say to me, where is your God? I remember this as I pour out my heart, how I walked with many, leading the festive procession to the house of God with joyful and thankful shouts. Why am I so depressed? Why this turmoil within me? Put your hope in God, for I will still praise him, my Savior and my God. I am deeply depressed, therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and the peaks of Hermon from Mount Mazar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your billows have swept over me. The Lord will send his faithful love by day. His song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about in sorrow because of the enemy's oppression? My adversaries taunt me as if crushing my bones, while all day long they say to me, where is your God? Why am I so depressed? Why this turmoil within me? Put your hope in God, for I will still praise him, my Savior and my God. May God bless that reading of his word.
In the 2016 presidential election, and there's no political message attached to what I'm saying here, okay? Just this is what happened, and this is fact. In leading up to that election, the polls completely miscalculated, didn't they? I mean, it was just a complete surprise and a miscalculation of what was going to happen on that November night for the presidential election. I remember Teresa and I were sitting there watching the returns, and you know, we'd seen the polls ahead of time, and it was supposedly going to be a landslide, right? The other way. And I remember we watched that, and the state after state just kept going the other way. And I remember the news commentators were just like incredulous. This can't be happening. We couldn't have miscalculated this badly. And yet they did. And what happened since then is there are some people that are still living in that miscalculation, still living in it, and can't get over it. You know, yes, they miscalculated, okay, you know, but they're still living in the miscalculation of that event. And that's the title of the message today. It's living in the miscalculation, and this message is for God's people. We can live in the miscalculation, or we can live in the anticipation. And yes, Liz and Tad, your song, again, was exquisitely appropriate. I can only imagine. And written by a man who had a lot of trouble. You ever seen that movie? Excellent movie. I can only imagine. I recommend it. A lot of trouble in his life. And the way he lived was just that, what that song says. He lived in the anticipation. And the Holy Spirit has dropped this message into my heart, and it started percolating this week. And by Wednesday, I said to Teresa, I said, you know, it's just not coming together. I'm just not getting this message. And I know there's a very strong message in here for God's people. So I prayed that the Holy Spirit would clarify all of this for me. And boy, God is so faithful to those prayers, and he did clarify it for me. I know that it's a very important message for God's people, and I told Teresa it's such a huge concept that has dropped into my heart here, and she said, just take it slow. She said, give it out slowly. Give it out piece by piece. And so that's what I'm going to try and do this morning, because I know, I am certain that there are those here who are living in the miscalculation. And God invites us to live in the anticipation. And I want to explain what that means. You know, we've been talking about how prayer and repentance does three things to God. And the stunning thing here for me is that we have the ability to move and influence a sovereign God. Now, when I think of the implications of that, it's massive. But yet Scripture tells me clearly and plainly, we do. God has given us that power. We move a sovereign God. Our prayer and repentance does three things, and I want to review this. We've been over this. Number one, prayer and repentance moves a sovereign God to amp up his grace to meet and exceed your sin and my sin. Number one. Number two, repentance and prayer move a sovereign God to shape your history and mine, no matter what, to make good on his promise to you and to me. What's his promise to you and me? All things. Not some, not just the good. All things are going to be worked together by his Spirit for your good. And he shapes our history. Prayer and repentance move him to shape our history, to make good on that promise. And number three, prayer and repentance move a sovereign God to overrule all human sin and weakness. All human sin and weakness. And if you've here's an easy way to remember those three points. Repentance moves a sovereign God to forgive, overcome, and use all things, all events, all bad choices, all sin in your life and my life. Are you getting this? You see a smile on my face right now? You know why? Because I get it. And if God's people could just get this, see, we would live in the anticipation. Teresa paraphrased Hebrews 2:1. And she says, pay attention to what you have heard about my kingdom. She put her name in there. Teresa, pay attention to what you've heard about my kingdom. Put your name in there. Lest you drift away. You feel that sometimes? You're drifting away from what you've heard about his kingdom. And when you do that, you start living in the miscalculation. Also, pay attention to your quote. Let's look at our quote inside the devotional. I'm taking this slow. Teresa's advice. It's massive. This concept. Life-changing, this concept. I sound like Yoda. I'm talking like he did. Look at the quote. Satan can and does miscalculate. Now hold on to that. What do you mean, Tim, living in a miscalculation? Now, I know some of you are. I can see it. Teresa read Psalm 42. And the question, I think, for God's people is, if those three things are true about prayer and repentance moving a sovereign God, if it's true, and it is, how do we appropriate those things? You know, how do we make that work today for us and tomorrow at work or in your marriages or in raising your children, in your job? How do we take those lofty concepts of what repentance and prayer move a sovereign God to do and make it work for us today? That's what we're going to talk about. how that happens. And we read the 42nd Psalm. And this psalmist, something's going on in his life. And it's not good. Things aren't well when the psalmist writes this 42nd Psalm. The things in his life are reflecting Genesis 1-2. They're dark, they're chaotic, they're empty, they're formless, they seem hopeless. He's living in the miscalculation. But he makes a turn. The psalmist makes a turn at the end of that psalm, and he says this. What the psalmist does is he takes God's advice given through his servant Joel. And that is, no matter what, no matter the things, no matter the problems, no matter the conflicts, no matter your failures, no matter how deep your sin, this psalmist takes Joel's advice when God says, turn to me. See, God has seen it all. You think your problems are something that are overwhelming to God? Your issues, your sin? God has seen it all. And the psalmist here takes the advice and he turns to God. He takes these things that are hopeless seemingly, causing him to live in a deep depression because he's living in a miscalculation, and he takes it and he turns it to God, and at the end of the psalm, he takes God's promises to heart. Did you hear me, God's people? He takes God's promises to heart, and he starts living in the anticipation. I was in a grocery store about a month after we lost Timmy. And I ran into a woman who knew our family and knew what had happened. And she said to me, how do you do it? How do you go on? And I gave her, well, the Holy Spirit gave her the answer. And it surprised me. I said succinctly, because I believe the promises of God. You see? You see, that event moved me from living in a miscalculation to living into the anticipation, because I had to. And that's what the psalmist does here. The psalmist is struggling with something, and then he says, at the end of the psalm, he says, he's talking to himself. And he says, well, why am I so depressed? And why this turmoil within me? And again, he answers himself. He says to himself, he says, put your hope in God. Why? And he answers that. He says, because I will praise him again. The day is coming when I will praise him again. Right now, I can't see it. Right now, I see no sense to my situation and my things. Right now, it's got me. But he says to himself, why am I feeling this way? Why am I depressed? And why is there such turmoil within me? All this time, I've been letting the enemy suck me into this miscalculation, and I've been living that way, and it like dawns on him. Of course, put your hope in God, because I will praise him again. I know that's going to happen. I know things are going to work out. Why? Because he's my Savior. and my God. And that's what my Savior and my God does for me. And he's promised it for me. I'm reminded of the hymn, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. You know, that's part of the advantages of having a church pedigree that I have. Those old hymns that are so theologically sound and deep. What a friend we have in Jesus. And in there, I'm reminded of this psalm because one of the lines is, what needless pain we bear. Oh, what needless pain we bear. When all the while, we can take that to God in prayer. You see, prayer and repentance move a sovereign God. How's your prayer life? Are you bearing some pain? Do you say to yourself, why am I so depressed? And why is this turmoil within me? What's going on? I thought the Christian life was a ticket out of all of that, right? Well, of course. I'm relying on my attributes. I'm relying on my acumen. I'm relying on my ability to figure this out. And it's going nowhere. So what I need to do, the psalmist says, is I need to rely on God's attributes. Yes. Soul, he's talking to himself, soul, put your hope in God. Because I will again praise him. He's going to work this out because he's my God and he's my Savior. So if you turn over your devotionals, you'll see the verses on the back. And let me tell you what the enemy wants you to do. He wants you to live in his miscalculation. He wants to keep you there. He wants to keep you relying on what makes sense. Yeah. What makes sense. So here's Paul. Jesus lived, Jesus said, Jesus did. Gospels. Paul came and he told us what it all meant. And in the 1 Corinthian correspondence, so you get some background of what Paul's talking about here, the Jews and the Greeks rejected the deity and the messiahship of Jesus of Nazareth. Do you know why? How in the world can someone who died an ignominious death on a cross be the Lord of the universe? That's crazy. That's Tim's paraphrase of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. They couldn't get over it. That's not the way things are done. That's not success. Obviously, that was a failure. Got any failures? And the world looks at those failures, and you do too, and the enemy sucks you into his miscalculation. Because that's what he did to the Jews and the Greeks. The enemy sucked them into Satan's own miscalculation, and they lived there. Paul turns that on its head. Would you like that? Paul, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6. However, we do speak a wisdom among the mature. Okay, Here's the onus on you. God has a wisdom about your life that he wants to speak into you. But the caveat, the catch, every promise in Scripture has a condition. And God wants to speak wisdom into you about something in your life. But what is required from you? Maturity. You have to have maturity, which we're going to explain what that is. What does it mean to have a maturity? But right now, that's just Paul's opening statement. It requires maturity on your part. You know any immature Christians out there? How well does the average churchgoer know Scripture? And he says, but it's not a wisdom. Paul says, yeah, God has a wisdom. He's got a wisdom for your situation. He's got a wisdom for your things. He's got an answer for you. And he wants you to know it. It requires you to be mature, yet to be explained. And then he says, but it's not a wisdom of this present culture. It's not a wisdom of this present age or the rulers of this age, because they're coming to nothing. And so is their wisdom. You are in a situation, or something has happened to you, and the world says, this is going to be the outcome. The world has a wisdom. And you know where that wisdom leads? That wisdom leads to a one-way street. Why am I so depressed? And why is this turmoil inside of me? Of course, I've bought into the world's thinking. I've bought into the world's wisdom. And my things are hopeless. Dark, chaotic, formless, empty. God can't do anything with that. The world says this is going to be the outcome. And if the world had looked at the earth in Genesis 1, verse 2, it would have said the same thing. The wisdom says hopeless. But as we learned last week, the Spirit of God hovers, broods over those things. And he insinuates himself into that when you pray and when you repent. And then you find out that the world's wisdom said, this is going to be the outcome. God says, no, this is going to be the outcome. And you are called to live in that anticipation instead of this miscalculation over here. Are you tracking? The wisdom of those rulers and the wisdom of that of those rulers themselves are coming to nothing. Verse 7. On the contrary, we speak God's hidden wisdom in a mystery. Only the mature understand it. Only the mature understand it. And listen, God's wisdom also leads to a one-way street. Instead of depression and turmoil, which is the one-way street that the world's wisdom leads to, and I think some of you are stuck in that today. That's a horrible place to be. Is that not hopeless? Man, it's the miscalculation. And the wisdom of God leads to another one-way street. And instead of depression, you have joy. And instead of turmoil, you have peace. That sounds pretty good to me. Because I don't have the power to change my circumstances. I wish I did, but I don't. We speak God's hidden wisdom in a mystery. God has a wisdom, and it's hidden in a mystery. Paul's saying to these Corinthians who were so keen on mysteries, and they were, he says, you want a mystery? I'll give you a mystery. A wisdom God predestined before the ages. Why? For what reason? Circle. For our glory. Our glory. So what about God's wisdom? It was before creation, before he created the first Adam, God had this plan, this wisdom. Number two, it's mysterious and it's hidden. And number three, it's for your glory. The wisdom of God predates the wisdom of the world infinitely. But it's hidden. It's hidden. It's revealed only to the mature. And it's for your glory and my glory. Then verse 8. What do you think about verse 8? I used to puzzle over verse 8. I mean, how could that be? None of the rulers of this age knew this wisdom. Well, of course not. What did we just learn about God's wisdom? It's hidden in a mystery. Who gets to know it? Only the mature. So then Paul backs up what he just said. He says, well, here's how I can prove that wisdom of God is reserved for the mature, and here's how I can prove that it's hidden in a mystery. You would think that if Satan had known what the crucifixion was going to result in, he never would have done it. And Scripture says that the enemy entered into Judas and told Judas to go do this thing. The enemy looks back on that. This is extra-biblical Tim thinking. The enemy looks back on that event. If I had just not done that. None of the rulers of this age knew this wisdom, for if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. What? Paul, are you saying that Satan... Paul, when I go back and I read Isaiah and I read Jeremiah and I read the Psalms, I see this. I can see this. I can see that the crucifixion had to happen and the crucifixion was actually going to lead to a victory of God. Are you telling me that Satan didn't know that? Really, Paul? Is that what you're saying? That's exactly what he's saying. I want you to get a hold of something. You mature ones? You know more about Scripture than Satan. Mm-hmm. You, a mature one, know more about Scripture than the enemy. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Tracking? You see, when Satan, I look at the temptation of Christ now in the desert differently. Because we read that, and Satan comes to Jesus to tempt him, to change the focus of his messiahship, and Satan quotes Scripture to him. And we think, well, Satan just wanted Jesus to change his messiahship, and he's using Scripture to try and trick Jesus. You know, I look at that now, and I say, uh-uh. That's really what Satan thought. Isn't that mind-boggling? Satan can and does miscalculate. Thank you, Teresa. Satan says to God, "You think your anointed one is going to forward your agenda for your world? You think your anointed one is going to be the savior of the world? Watch this." April 6th at noon, 33 AD. Watch this, God. And 3 days later, God says to Satan, you watch this. You want to apply this to your life? You see, Satan started his miscalculation in Genesis chapter 3. If I can just deceive this puny man and woman to turn their backs on God, the whole creation thing is going to come off the rails. And he does it, and he's exulting in his victory. And God turns around and takes the fall and turns it into our glorification. Do you see how God works? Satan miscalculates, still does. No, you see... And here's a hard concept. And I'll probably end here. Because I think I'm throwing a lot at you. Yeah? Here's a hard concept. And you can mull over it this week. It was the crucifixion of Jesus that led to him being Lord. Absent the crucifixion, the Lord Jesus of Nazareth is not glorified. God's wisdom. Paul says that. Philippians 2, 8 and 9, Paul says about Jesus, he says this. He says, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And then Paul says, even to death on a cross. And then the next statement is stunning. And then Paul says, for this reason, God also exalted him and gave him a name that is above all name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that he is Lord, and it will all be to the glory of the Father. What? Paul, are you telling me that the crucifixion of Jesus led to him being glorified, that the crucifixion actually created, that the crucifixion created a glorification of Jesus? And I say back to you, yes, that's exactly what Paul is saying. And the enemy looked at it completely different and miscalculated that the crucifixion would finish him. What's been crucified in your life? And can that concept apply to us? Oh yes, answers Paul. He says this, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, no, it's chapter 4, sorry. He says, your light momentary affliction is producing for you an eternal weight of glory. Producing it. Well, that isn't how the world thinks. That's not the wisdom of the world. That's not the wisdom of the culture. I just don't think I can buy into that, Tim. And the enemy sits back and he says, gotcha. And you know why? Because the enemy can't see it either. He miscalculates. Don't let him pull you in. And I'll give this, I'll say this for Satan. His miscalculation makes sense. It makes perfect sense based on the world's wisdom and based on the world's culture. Doesn't it? Crucifixion leads to defeat. Crucifixion means shame. Crucifixion means you are cursed by God. What's been crucified in your life? Makes sense, Satan. I get it. I understand why you calculated that way. And you know why? Because Satan can't think any other way. Oh, what needless pain we bear. Why am I so depressed and why this turmoil within me? Wait a minute. I can put my hope in God. For I will yet praise him because he's my God and my Savior. Let's pray. Bless these words, Lord. Amen.